Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes when you go to a store, it might be a grocery store or a department store, you go looking for something that you're needing, and you run into stuff that you think to yourself, now who would ever need that? Not me. I would never buy that. I would never want that. I can't imagine that anybody else would either. And yet you find these things that are listed and priced, and somebody might end up buying it, but you can't hardly understand why or for what reason they ever would. Some people have that mentality when it comes to the leadership of the church. Some ask the question, or in the process of living, ask it, if not by word, at least by action, and they may say to themselves, well, why is it that the church needs leadership at all, let alone godly leadership? And yet, from the point of view of Christ's apostle, the living of the Christian life and the life of the church without leadership is like, as the apostle says here early on in our passage, it's like leaving one's work unfinished, leaving matters in disarray, leaving what's crooked, crooked when it should be straightened out. So this morning, as we consider the fact that we are going to be installing elders and deacons, and considering that transition of church leadership as God has prescribed, we want to consider the need for godly leadership of both character and of creed. Think about, first of all, the need for godly leadership of character. One of the reasons that Titus was written in the first place by the Apostle Paul was to instruct Titus in letter with what he most likely already told him by word of mouth. There was unfinished business. He was to set in order the things that are lacking. There was a need to straighten matters out, to bring organization where there wasn't any. And the apostle saw his work in that regard as an imitation of God, who sees to it that his unfinished business gets finished, because after all, God, who begins a good work in us in Christ, sees it to completion unto the day of Christ Jesus. That's part of our comfort, as after all, of belonging to Christ. It's that way here too with the apostle. He leaves Titus in Crete to get unfinished work finished. He writes to Titus in order to remind Titus of his work, to underscore the importance of that work, and no doubt to pass this instruction on to the posterity of the church. The apostle recognizes the influence that godly leadership has on a church, and he does that in a twofold manner here, particularly in the very first few verses of what we read. First of all, by one's character, but then also by one's creed. He knows that one's creed and one's character, be they good or bad, are going to have influences on people for good or bad. The Apostle Paul knows that the church is battling against bad character and bad teaching and doctrine at Crete. There are those who are selfish, pleasure-seeking, they're liars, who deceive many, whose character and whose creed are both detrimental to many, even as our passage says, upsetting whole households, whole families in the process. And so we can see then why the apostle would spend a notable amount of time dealing with the character of those who should serve an office. Because this character, by God's grace, of course, will have an influence on the general populace of the church. The apostle describes the character of the overseer or the elder of the church. The words are interchangeable. He speaks in general terms here, verse 6 of than one who is blameless or above reproach. Not in the sense that these leaders are in any sense perfect, but in the sense that when it comes to the following qualifications of which he speaks, that nobody's going to be able to accuse these people of being disqualified. They shouldn't be. He mentions that they should be men who are the husband of one wife. Not that you have to be married to be an elder, but rather you should be faithful when it comes to God's designs for marriage. As one who's monogamous, who's faithful to one's wife, and a good example as a good husband. They also need to be good examples as fathers, having faithful children not accused of dissipation or insubordination. They're not to be living as pagans or rebellious, but these people should be known as those who manage their households well, because how could you manage the household of faith otherwise? Their character is to include a sense of humility, not self-willed, not arrogant, you say, not self-promoting. Something that you have to be careful about when you are taking up that office. That you aren't looked upon that way as one who's trying to self-aggrandize. It's easy temptation to carry on. They're to be peace-loving. Not those who split a gasket over everything that comes their way because they're hot-headed people. They're not to be known as those who settle their problems with fights. Nor are they supposed to be like the opponents to the cause of Christ who want to do nothing more than just swindle people out of their goods and gain dishonestly. And greedily. They were to be the kind of people who, when there was need, to open the door to believers in need. Such is what they were to be. They were to be hospitable. They were to be willing to do so in a hospitable fashion. And they were to be viewed as those who loved what was good. Both when they thought about it, when they spoke about it, but also in what they did. There would be no question in people's minds that they stood for what was good. And they tried to demonstrate that they stood in goodness in all that they did. And unlike the opponents at Crete, they would be people who would be able to control themselves. They would be self-controlled. They'd control their appetites so that even those desires would be used as God had directed them. They would be men who would treat people fairly. And they would treat them equitably, regardless of who they were or what they looked like, or their backgrounds, and they would show that all that they were doing was being done for the sake of the God whom they served. They'd be lovers of what's good, sober-minded, just, holy, and self-controlled. Now, are those high qualifications? Yes. But those would be the kind of qualifications that the church of Jesus Christ could use and that they would need, because there would be plenty around in the church and outside of it that would give them examples that would upset them and lead them down paths that they should not go. And of course, that's the way it is today, congregation. When we read those characteristics there, and to a great extent, they're very similar to the kinds that are given to the elders and deacons in 1 Timothy, what we see is not only a high calling for those who are aspiring to office or those who are entering office for the sake of the Savior, but what we also see is that it is for our own good as members that our leaders have these kind of lofty callings. You know, we're tempted oftentimes to discount the good influence that the elders can have in our lives. There's a real temptation to look at the elders, particularly, although elders and deacons in general, because in all respects, in many respects, they share leadership in many respects, huh? But there's a tremendous temptation to look at the elders as the bad guys, to maybe minimize our contacts with them rather than maximize them. And sometimes as young people, we might be looking at the elders kind of like, and this could be not just the young people, but certainly something I think we have to be careful about, that we don't look at the elders as somewhat these spiritual traffic cops who, you know, we have to admit they've got to exist, but, you know, you really don't want to have a whole lot of contact with them, because if you do, it's probably a sign that you're probably in trouble. Our leaders are not gods. And they're not perfect. But if we truly believe that they are put in the positions that they're where they're placed for our own good, for godly influence, then we should not want to minimize our contacts with them. We want to maximize them. You know, when we're called to worship, that's one of the times that we have to have those contacts with our leaders. But let's not look at them simply as in kind of that negative light where, you know, they're only there for when we're in trouble. We need to be able to look at them for counsel. We need to be able to look at them as those who have been given to us for our godly influence. Which is so true about so much of the authority that we have in God's realm and in God's wisdom. We shouldn't be looking at our parents as the bad guys, so to speak. We shouldn't be looking at our elders as the bad guys, so to speak. They are intended by the Word to be there for our godly influence, given to us as those who are called to high character, so we can be blessed by that character in our own lives for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who calls them to these offices so that we in turn might be blessed by them, so that we in turn might give glory to our Savior all the more. And so we need to see them that way in terms of their character. And it's a challenge, too, for the elders and those aspiring to it to be seeing themselves in that kind of light. But also for their creed. What it is that they teach. What it is that they hold fast. What it is that they counsel. What it is that they defend regarding the faith. Because the passage says also, not only talking about character, but also the fact that they need to hold fast the faithful word as it's been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. You also see the need for this in the church, because if it's not there, as was the case in Crete, some creed will fill the void and that won't be good. The apostle describes himself and those who hold office in verse 7 as stewards of God. And the reason they're stewards is that they dispense the riches of God's truths to the edification of believers and the refutation of those who go astray. And that can happen in various ways, of course, that stewardship, that dispensing. You have teaching elders. You have those who teach formally. You have those who preach the word. You're looking forward to the time when Pastor Anjima is going to be with you and to be able to preach the word in season and out of season from Lord's Day to Lord's Day. That's for your benefit. But even those who are not necessarily formal teachers are called to counsel and to correct. There are many who have served as elders who would say, you know what, I'm maybe not the greatest blackboard teacher. I'm not maybe the greatest formally in the classroom, but they would teach in other ways as they encourage, as they counsel, as they admonish, as they rebuke and correct, whether it has to do with the erring and the wayward or whether it has to do with the needy and the afflicted and the discouraged. And the leadership needs to be able to do that as those who know what they believe and why they believe it. In the case of Crete, the Cretans had a reputation that's somewhat famous from the pages of Scripture here. They have a reputation of being liars, brutes, and pleasure seekers. One of their own prophets said, Cretans are always liars, evil butt beasts, lazy gluttons. Epimenides of Crete had said that. Now that wasn't gossip, that's just the way it was in general. And you would have been a liar to state it any other way back then. That didn't mean every Cretan was that way. But generally speaking, that's the way it was. To Cretize was a common way to describe a liar or a deceiver. You lied like a Cretan. And that was part of that which the Cretan church had to battle. When it came to those who were opposing the church, they were lying. They were telling falsehoods about the unique saving work of Jesus Christ. On the one hand, they also sought to peddle their falsehoods for money so they could indulge themselves. And on the other hand, they would teach about the importance of keeping ceremonial laws and living in the days of the Old Covenant when the New Covenant had come. Living an ascetic life when they themselves were trying to make themselves rich by their own teachings of falsehood. And without an organized leadership to fill the void of people of creed, those kind of falsehoods and creeds and bondages and licentiousness would fill the void. But a leadership that's not only sound in character, but also in doctrine can provide for the church, can be an asset to the church, and it can protect the church in the process from that kind of falsehood. And it can seek to spread the good news of Jesus Christ while at the same time defending against that which isn't good news at all. When the church has that kind of leadership, you say, you're able to avoid both chaos on the one hand and bondage on the other. And that's what the apostle wanted Titus to accomplish in accordance with his apostolic direction. Liberty without licentiousness. That's what gets promoted. And the firm foundation of gospel truth is dispensed then for the comfort and the strengthening of God's people in times of the everyday and in times of crisis. And you see, in our day and age, there's still a need for that. That's why we have ordination coming up. That's why we have installation. That's why we have elders. And even with the deacons, when they speak a good word in the dispensation of the gifts that have been theirs to dispense, there's a need to promote and to defend the faith before the church and the world. If you don't have those kind of elders, those kind of leaders, then something's going to fill the void. Justification's going to be promoted in the name of somebody else besides Jesus Christ or alongside Him. Leaders will come into churches and their only desire is going to be to shaft people of their money while they promote a false gospel. It happens all the time. People will come away not knowing what they believe, not thinking it matters at all. I mean, let alone why they believe it. And they'll be open prey to scams and schemings of those who want to promote nothing more than themselves. And as the passage would say then, unfit for good. Disqualified for every good work. The exact opposite of what it says in 2 Timothy 3. When the word is used and it allows the man of God to be equipped for every good work. The reason why they're unfit and unfit to promote goodness in anybody else is because they themselves don't know that goodness doesn't begin on the outside but on the inside. They are people whose minds and consciences are defiled. And they don't realize that goodness begins with the changing of the heart through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And all they'll touch will be impure. Not because what they touch is impure, but because they are. But that doesn't have to be the case for us when we have known the freedom of our Savior Jesus Christ. And we are blessed with those whose character and creed are sound. We can know the blessing of both solid examples and solid teaching to our own spiritual progress and strengthening and welfare. We need to be praying for these men that the Lord will use them that way for our spiritual welfare. We need to be praying for them all the time. That'll be for their good as they hear the challenge that these qualifications communicate to them. But it'll also be for our good as those who are called together with the elders and the deacons to magnify the name of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Yes, may the Lord grant unto this leadership here at Providence the kind of character and doctrinal foundation that enables them to be a blessing to all those with whom they come in contact, be it the faithful in the church or the wayward, so that in the end, all the more and in every way, it might be the great name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who receives the glory. Amen.